Okay, so continuing with chapter 19, starting paragraph 6 on the law. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to a further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against their sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have for Christ in the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and in the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and restraining from evil. But the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under law and not under grace. So the first part of this is that we're trying to understand how the law relates to us as Christians. And a lot of people, we've talked about this in this chapter already, have this idea that the law doesn't apply to Christians at all anymore. At least that's what they say in their theology. I don't think anybody actually acts like that. They'll either follow God's law or they'll follow their own, but everybody still has to live according to law. It's just the way he made us. Society works that way, individuals work that way, families work that way, churches work that way. It's inevitable. But we want to ask, what is the relationship of the law to us as Christians now? So it starts off, and it says that we are not under the law as a covenant of works. Now, we talked about the covenant of works way back in a previous chapter. And the idea of the covenant of works, anybody want to give it a shot? What is it? What is the point of the covenant of works? First of all, when was it given? To Adam in the garden. And what was the purpose of it?
Earn your salvation.
Yeah, essentially to earn your salvation. A lot of people have a problem with that too, but we've dealt with that already, so we won't talk about that. To earn your salvation. That's what it says here, you see? To thereby be justified or condemned by the covenant of works. So this is not the law. We are not under the law as unbelievers are under the law, in that they are still under that. The consequences, if you do good and do what's right, God will give you eternal life. If you don't and do even one thing wrong, he won't. He'll give you what you deserve. Romans 2. So we're not under it as a covenant of works, but that doesn't mean that we're not under it for anything at all ever again. Rather, it is as of great use as a rule of life. And actually, all three of the typical uses of the law are found in this paragraph. This is the one that talks about as a rule of life for a Christian. So what does it do? The law tells us what God requires. It teaches us about him. It informs us of our duties. If he didn't tell you the law, you know, all you're left with is your conscience. And we all know how people can sever that. So that's not a very good guide. But when you have it written down and you're told what's right and wrong, it tells you what your duties are. And so what does that do for a Christian now? For a Christian, the law convicts you of your sin as a Christian. But wait, I'm not under the law anymore. How can it convict me of my sin? Because you still sin. And sometimes you need to be straightened out from your sin. And so it convicts you of your sin. It doesn't unsave you when you break it. Okay, you're saved by faith alone. We've already dealt with that. That's why those doctrines come before the doctrine of the law in the confession. But we need to be convicted. It humbles us, okay, because we continue to sin. The idea of promoting hatred of our sin. And then All those things working then to press us closer to Christ himself, who is the sinless one. So the law informs us of our duties to God. Anyone have any comments on that? Okay, B, it exposes our sins. Causes our corruptions to be restrained. It forbids our sin. It sheds light on what God can justly do even after we're forgiven of our sins as a consequence, as a form of discipline for our sin.
So that would be why it says affliction.
Yeah.
It's a more consequence.
It's a consequence of our sin, of breaking the law. So when you read the curses and the blessings in Deuteronomy or Leviticus or whatever, you see those kinds of things. You read almost any of Paul's letters, you see the kinds of things that can come on people because they break God's law. Just because you're forgiven of your sin in this life doesn't mean that God is going to just leave you alone. In fact, Hebrews tells us that if he did that, it means you're not actually one of his. He doesn't leave you alone. He hounds you, the hound of heaven. Hounds you until you come to your senses. And he does it through the law. So the law has this continuing function and use in the life of a Christian.
Like a plumb bob.
Absolutely.
On a
yeah.
wall.
Yep.
A little bit of stone sticking out. Ship that off.
Now, which law? Remember what we talked about last week? Well, the moral law. But then also, the way that the ceremonial and civil law is being used today, not exactly like it was in Israel. We talked about that last time. But ceremonial law, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, that's a law that you need to pay attention to in Romans 12. And if you don't, there's consequences for it. So it's the whole law. But the law is understood in this side of the cross and not under the nation of Israel. Then it's a tool of self-examination. You can check on your sin. You can know what you're doing is right or wrong. Okay? And as you look at the promises and the check on your sin and you see what you're doing, you look at your obedience, you recognize that your obedience and disobedience, neither of those things are under the covenant of works for you. You're not doing this for the reason that an unbeliever would do these things. You are saved by grace alone. You will never lose that. You're given faith in Christ. That's how you're saved. The law doesn't stop to have any importance in your life. It continues in these ways. So don't confuse that all of a sudden you're going back under the covenant of works. That's what the Galatians did. And Paul got pretty upset with them for that. Okay? They got one thing right. They said, yeah, okay, we need to go back under the law. The law has some purpose for us. But he said, you guys have twisted it so bad that I'm afraid you're going to give up the gospel altogether. So you got to keep the law and the gospel together in check. You have to keep them distinct and separate and yet related to each other. You don't do that in your head, then you're going to end up in trouble. And one of the reasons why we're going to get to the gospel section today, and I wanted to talk about these together, is because our confession in the next chapter adds a whole chapter, not in Westminster, that's on the gospel. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, any questions about that or comments?
The duty of the law today is to direct us towards Christ, which is the gospel.
It is. It's always that way. So it's a spiral sort of a thing. The law convicts you. It's like a Judges. Book of Judges. You've got God saves people, and then they go crazy, and then they go into bondage, and then they call out for a deliverer, and then God delivers them, and then they have prosperity, and then they go crazy, and then they have sin, and they get in trouble, and they call out for a deliverer, and God saves them, and it's just a spiral. Same thing. That's what the law and the gospel is. The law convicts you of your sin. It sends you to Christ. You know that you're freed by grace. You give thanks. You give praise. You recognize the freedom you have in him, and then you go and live your life the next day, and you recognize, oh, I think I just fell short of another one. And so it's just, that's how sanctification happens.
I wish it was the next day.
Okay, paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So, just very basically, the law and the gospel are not contrary to each other. They are complementary to one another. The law is not the gospel. What do I mean by that? You shall not murder is not the good news. White Horse Inn, years ago, used to do these surveys. They would go to Christian booksellers' conventions, and they would ask our leading booksellers questions like this. What is the gospel? And they would get answers like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. You couldn't get any more backwards on the gospel. That's literally the law. That's the law. That's the second table of the Ten Commandments. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the gospel. Yes, love is the gospel, but it's not your love. It's his love. The law is love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are those two incompatible? Are they contradictory to one another? Nope. So don't confuse the two. Second of all, the Spirit of God has been given to you, and look at what it says, subduing and enabling the will of man. I love that. The confession of faith does not deny that we have a will, does not deny that we are responsible, does not say that we are puppets or robots. Rather, it acknowledges the will, and on many occasions it does this. But, as we've seen, the will of man is depraved and dark and seeks darkness, not light. So the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. When a preacher says, trust in Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. My opinion is, now we could make an issue about this in one way, but hear what I'm trying to say. When you have that first act of the will that humbles itself to God, like what John just said, I finally was like subdued and something changed. That's an act of your will. That didn't save you. You were saved by the coming of the gospel into your heart and mind that created life where there wasn't any. And then what does that do? Well, it brings the Holy Spirit into your life. And what does he do? He starts to change your will, so that you begin to do exactly what he says. So what does he do? He commands you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the law. It's kind of the first act of obedience that you do after you're regenerated. It's not something that you do to get regenerated. It's the opposite. But it's still something you do. You are the one who believes. He doesn't believe for you. He's enabling your will to do that. And then every act of obedience that comes after that is the same thing. It's flowing out of the life of the Holy Spirit, who's now in your life. The life of Christ himself. He's the vine, we're the branches. He has life. He produces fruit in our life. And the fruit is obedience to his law. So I love the way that it put that. And so now the two wills start to conform more closely to one another as we go along in our life. And ironically, we also realize that as we see the darkness that still remains in us, where we feel like our wills, my will and the will of God, are getting farther apart. But in reality, they're not. It's just you're starting to recognize how far apart you really were in the first place. But he's actually conforming you so that your will and his will start to become more unified. And that's the work of God, and that is a huge, huge blessing. And this is the way Westminster ends this, and then it moves on to another subject. So they do have the idea of the gospel here, but And it's in the last paragraph, but they don't go and expand on it the way our confession does. So let's move to chapter 20, unless anybody has any questions. So chapter 20 is called Of the Gospel and the Extent Thereof. It's four paragraphs. The revelation of the gospel, where it's revealed and how it's revealed, the sovereignty of God and how it spreads, and then the Word and the Spirit. Now, for the introduction, I just wanted to say this. Chapter 20 has no parallel in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is one of just a very few places in our confession that this takes place on a big scale. We've seen changes in language quite often, but on a big scale like this, it's pretty rare. However, we didn't make this paragraph, this chapter up. The Reformed Baptists didn't do that. They got it from the Savoy Declaration, which John Owen kind of oversaw, who was not a Baptist, but he was a Congregationalist, kind of the halfway thing. And so the Savoy divines wrote this in their confession. After the 19th chapter of the law, we have added a chapter of the gospel, it being a title that may not be omitted in the confession of faith, in which chapter, what is dispersed and by intimation in the Westminster Confession, with some little addition, is here brought together and more fully under one head. So what are they saying there? They're saying, yes, of course, this is in Westminster. It's not like it's not. But this chapter deserves a chapter all by itself. And it really is kind of a pretty bad oversight for however many scores of men were at the Westminster Assembly to not have a chapter on the gospel. Especially when you've just written one on the law. So the guys who came along later and saw that that was an oversight corrected it, and I think it's a good thing. All right? Which could lead me to another comment about the necessity and the importance of not treating a confession of faith as the Bible. They have weaknesses and strengths. And if there's a weakness to it, why in the world would you not want to correct it? Savoy corrected it. The London Baptist Confession corrected them. And this idea of almost worshiping the Confession of Faith as this infallible document that you should never touch is just, it's foreign to the history of the development of these confessions. And I think it can be harmful. And it can also be quite helpful to change things, as I hope we're going to see here. Right? Paragraph 1, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is written and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. So, 3 points. There's an historical cause of the gospel. Why did the gospel come to us? Now, I actually read the gospel today in our worship service from what? Genesis 2. Technically, it's not gospel, but it can be if you read it in light of the whole scripture, right? Because that's our original state, and Christ is bringing us back to that and even better. So it certainly isn't bad news that he made his Garden of Eden and all these beautiful things and put us in it. It's good news, but it's technically not gospel the way that Genesis 3:15 is. And that's where our first proof text goes to, is to say that the gospel is really first given in this promise of Christ, the seed of the woman. All right? Why did this happen? Because, well, the covenant of works was broken. And we could no longer, I set aside the question of if we ever could have, but we can no longer earn the salvation through the covenant of works. So another means was introduced, which was there all along in God's mind, to glorify Christ and to save us through the covenant of grace that we've already talked about as well. So this is found in the promise of the seed to the woman. Who wants to say that verse? Anybody know it off the top of your head? I can't hear you. Genesis 3:15, what does it say? He will bruise you on the heel and he will crush his head, right? So this is actually not it's actually a strange thing because it's not part of a promise to the woman. It's actually part of the curse to the serpent. This is actually, in the line of God speaking, he's speaking first to the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man. He's still speaking to the serpent. However, to the serpent, he has this promise that's given to the woman, that she's going to have a seed and that seed is going to crush the serpent's head. That's the gospel. Now, it tells us that the purpose of this, very specifically for our sake, was to call the elect and give them faith and repentance through that promise. And that promise itself reveals the gospel in such a powerful way that it becomes effectual for conversion. So, boy, I could go off on this one for a long time, as I think a lot of you know, but Romans 1... 16 and 17 talks about how the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, too many people simply don't believe that. They just don't. If you give the gospel and you tell people what Jesus has done, about the promises that came that he would do it, and of his work that is completely effectual to save people, many Christians will say, I got to add something to that. So this is, for example, the reason why you started getting music introduced at the end of a sermon while the dude's still talking. Let's put a little music in there to hype the emotions up a little bit. Let's really get him to, we're going to help the gospel along. It needs my help. This is the reason why anxious benches were brought in by Charles Finney, because that's not power enough to do anything. I need to, after the gospel's given, now I got to do some manipulation of your emotions to get people to come up front so that they can go to the anxious bench and get it all out. That is a proof that they don't believe what we just read here and they don't believe Romans 1:16. Since the day we started this church, one of the core things that I have believed in, I said I will never compromise on this, is that I believe that when the gospel goes out, it saves people when God wants to save them by itself, because it is powerful to do that. And that's what we're confessing here. So I'm personally glad that they added this, because I think it's really helpful. Any comments on that? Come on, you guys got to say something about that.
Amen.
Preach it, brother, and put a little music to it.
I got a question, Doug.
Yeah.
There is a difference with some of the Reformed people that they believe, and I just want your comments about this. They believe that the work of the law better prepares men and women to hear the gospel and see it as a jewel,
sure,
in the backdrop of blackness. Whereas if you preach this wonderful, great news without that, and sort of like our fire brothers, they emphasize, we don't believe that the work of the law is needed so much. I remember coming to this area and thinking, where am I going to worship? Any comment on that?
Sure. I would say, first of all, if they say that, they don't act like that. Because if they're telling somebody to believe in Christ, then they're giving them the law, in one sense. You got to do something. So, I think the best of our tradition has always said that if you don't tell somebody that they're a sinner, how can they ever know that they need a Savior? Well, how can they know that they're a sinner if they don't know what the law is and that they've broken something? That makes no sense to me. So there's a reason why the law chapter comes before the gospel chapter in our confession. It's for this very reason. What sense does good news make if there's no bad news?
Amen.
Right? So I actually don't think the guys in fire are consistent with that. If they say that, they don't really believe it at the deepest level. Now, there might be disagreements about what they would want to preach at the beginning, you know, or whatever, but everybody in fire is going to tell somebody that they're a sinner. And in order to, where there is no law, there's no sin, right? What is sin without the law? It makes no sense. So they're doing it. If they didn't, then that'd be troubling. But I don't know anybody that's like that. Yeah, John?
I got one question. What are we going to sing at the end of the sermon?
What was the question?
What are we going to sing at the end of the sermon?
Yeah. You said they like to put music to it.
I don't know. Sing the doxology. I got this. Go to paragraph 2. This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith and repentance. What this is doing is this is putting the gospel up as the highest possible jewel, like you just said, Rick, of Christianity. The gospel does not come by looking at nature. The gospel does not come by looking at everything done under the sun and then seeing what men do. This is why people get frustrated with Ecclesiastes, because he's using natural revelation to come to the conclusions that he's coming to. And what he continually finds is that it's not giving me any good news. It's ironic because that itself is special revelation. So you got to deal with that. But you cannot make a discovery of Christ by looking at the stars. Like, let's say that there was some sort of a gospel in the stars, like some people say. You know what? That if that was true, that would have been told to them by somebody, and guess what that would make it? Special revelation. I promise you, you can't go outside at night and look at the Big Dipper and go, come to some conclusion that there's a God man that came to the earth and died for your sins. You can't do that by going up in the mountains and walking up a 14er and seeing the cool sheep that come and want to eat from your food. You know, you can't do that. You can't do it anywhere. You can go in the ocean. You can't go down to the depths. You can't go into outer space. You can't look at natural revelation. You can't look at your fellow man. You can't do any of it. It's just not possible. You have to be told.
Well, that's exactly why Christ had to come in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, and appear to them.
And tell them. Yeah. Yeah. As the what? The word of God. What is a word? It's something that doesn't come from you. It comes from outside of you, and it's told to you. So it's talking here about the inadequacy of general revelation. Creation cannot reveal the gospel. Providence cannot reveal the gospel. The light of nature cannot reveal the gospel. And the light of nature means reason. You can't think your way to the gospel. And it says, it adds this point, not even in a general or obscure way. It's trying to say, look, guys, you can't come to the conclusion of the gospel any possible way other than by hearing it. All right? Even less can anyone without special revelation be saved. So this whole idea that there's this, you know, Aboriginal tribe out there that somehow just magically stumbled upon faith in Christ, it's not true. Every one of us in here believes in Christ believes because we heard the good news. Somebody told it to us. And if you wouldn't have heard the good news, you wouldn't be a Christian. End of discussion, according to paragraph 2.
Just to make sure I'm clear, general revelation is enough to damn us, but it's not enough to save us.
Yeah, that's right.
Just making sure.
Absolutely. You can learn things from general revelation. It's funny because immediately after Paul says the gospel is the power to save these people, starting in Romans 1:18, he starts saying that, starts talking about sin, and he goes, there are certain things that can be known about God from creation. You can know about his eternal power and his divine nature. Sure, absolutely. That ain't going to save you. In fact, all it's going to do is terrify you enough so that you're going to run as far away from that as you possibly can.
I want to put a note on that because I was that guy 30 years ago. My neighbor, Al Groudon, he was 15 years older than me, and he was my neighbor, and he brought the work of the law to me and the holiness of God. And like Adam, I wanted to run. And I did run. And I remember him saying in a Bible study, because he was the first group of guys I got into, I'm afraid. And he said to me, you've got to get past that so you can see the jewel of the gospel.
The gospel tells you why you don't need to be afraid.
Yeah,
and we're all naturally afraid.
Yeah,
we were talking about Kerry Livgren, you know, and how, what is it that makes an unbeliever go, I think I'll try every religion out there except Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
What causes them to do that? Well, it's because deep down, they know it's true, and they don't like that. And so they run from it, and they want to go to every other place. All right, let's try and finish this up. Paragraph 3 is going to talk about sovereignty of God and the spread of the gospel. The revelation of the gospel to sinners, made in diverse times and sundry parts. So that's talking really about the Old Testament. And the addition of the promises and precepts for the obedience is required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which no one ever did make or can do so, and therefore in all ages the preaching of the gospel has been granted to people and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in a great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. This is simply trying to affirm that, look, God is the one in control of this thing. Special revelation depends on God's sovereignty. If God did not come and tell us these things, we could not know them. It is not because there's some good present in a pagan world that we have the gospel. God didn't do it because we're good. He did it because he's good. And the spread of the gospel, wherever it goes, is traced to this. God is the one behind his saving purposes from the beginning to the end. So it's affirming that. And then our last paragraph. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, inseparable work of the Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion to God. So the gospel is sufficient outward means of revealing Christ and grace. It's the power. But for salvation to be necessary, there has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And if there's not, there's no conversion. And so what happens is, I think, that as the word goes out through the breath of God, and if the Spirit is the breath and the word is Christ, you can't have a word without the breath. It's not possible. The typed word is not the word, not the spoken word. As the word goes out with the breath is the life. And as that power goes into a dead heart, it is the very power of God, and the Holy Spirit is the one there who is breathing life into that dead person. And he is the one who makes that conversion possible. It's not something that comes from within us. So in this way, it's kind of reaffirming some stuff in these last two paragraphs that we've seen in earlier chapters, but it's applying it directly to the gospel, which we all need to hear time and time again because we forget it.
So the breath is the
The breath is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Genesis 1. God made the heavens and the earth, and the breath of God was hovering over the waters. You can translate it that way, because the breath and the Spirit are the same. And God said, that's the word of God speaking. A lot of people find the Trinity in like verse 26 of chapter 1. No, I don't think so. I think the Trinity's in the first three verses. I got you. I got you beat by like 23 verses. All right, we'll quit there.